Well, we've been working our way through the framework of Scripture concerning work, labor. And the reason we've been asked to pick that topic is because most of us spend the majority of our waking hours doing work, doing labor, doing a job. And a couple of years back, I realized that I had never personally heard any Bible teaching on labor. And we have Christmas, and we have sermons for Christmas. We have Easter. We have sermons for Easter. But here we have Labor Day, and we never hear a sermon on labor. So that's why we wanted to do this series. So I think in this session number 5, we're going to look at Jesus Christ, God incarnate, and his labor, which now we slowly move toward the center core of the gospel itself. As we move to Jesus, though, we want to think in terms of the framework of Scripture. So if you'll take your handout, we're going to just briefly go through sessions 1 to 4, quickly highlighting those lessons from that section. So on page 1 of your handout, it's Labor Day history and the questions it raised. And you remember when we went through session 1, we were dealing with the matter of the labor movement in the end of the 19th century into the 20th century and the questions it raised. And here was the principle. Here's the principle. The principle is that you will never get big answers from the Scriptures if you don't ask big questions of the Scriptures. So there were certain questions, and on Roman 2, on page 1, the emerging questions about labor in the 19th century. There were 4 questions, and we are seeking God's answers to those 4 key questions. The first question was, how do you determine the value of your work? You work hard, you work hour after hour, day after day. What is the value of your work? And that was a question that was raised in the 19th. How do you determine value? The second question was, what is the just view of wealth and poverty, and property rather? The just view of property. Private property is an issue in our own culture. Question number 3, what was the role of the family in labor? Is labor just isolated individuals working? Or is the family as a unit involved in labor, man and wife? And 4, what was the proper role of the civil government in labor and just value? And so we dealt with Adam Smith and Karl Marx, the 2 great thinkers of the 19th century that dealt with labor. And Adam Smith said, the value of your work is set by the free market. In other words, many people bidding on your product. And some people will bid low, some people bid high, but there's a statistical average, and that's the free market pricing the value of your work. Karl Marx argued, however, and in communism in general, that the ruling elite set the prices. So prices are set by the state rather than by the market. Then on page 2, we moved down into the issue of using the biblical framework. And on the second session, we had on Roman 2, on page 2, we dealt with creation and labor. And when we did that, we went to the 3 primary questions that underlie all other questions. And we touched on these 3 questions because most of you here, I take it, are believers well-trained in the Scriptures, but you're going to, and daily, encounter unbelievers. They may be unbelievers in your family, they may be unbelievers at school, they may be unbelievers in your workplace, but to open conversations and get a serious listening for these issues in order that opens the door for the gospel. Look upon this as sort of a pre-evangelism. Here are 3 questions, and every single person is answering these 3, sloppily, semi-consciously, but but somehow they do answer these. And so in conversation, we sometimes will ask people these one of these three questions or all three of these three questions. But these are three primary questions about life and existence itself. And if you want to move a conversation down into a serious adult level, not just soundbite stuff, these are great tools to use. The first one, under Roman numeral A there, the three basic questions, is what we call the metaphysical question: what is the meaning and purpose of your life and my life? Which really is a question about what is the nature of reality? If the universe does not have a purpose, if the universe does not have a design, your personal individual life can't have a purpose, other than just you're making something up. But as far as reality goes, does your life have a purpose? Does my life have a purpose? It depends on this question. Second question, what is the nature of truth? Can I find truth? How can I tell what you're telling me is true? And another way of asking this question is, do you think there are absolute truths that hold for all time and all people? A very, very important question today in our culture that's answering that question by saying no. There are no truths that are universal to everyone. But the statement that there are no truths universal to everyone itself is a universal statement. Three, the ethical question: what or who is your moral authority and what is your standard of value? So these are fundamental questions, and they are good conversational in the proper time, place, and situation to raise these questions. And once you raise these questions, then listen carefully to the answers that you're hearing. Because as you listen to people responding to these kinds of questions, that is giving you a roadmap of their heart. And that is telling you how that you looking for opportunities to witness to Jesus Christ. And then on page 3, we talked about the impact of the fall on, we've already talked about the impact of creation on labor, we now talked about the fall, and we talked about the effect of the fall on civil government. The fundamental Bible verse there on page 3 was down at Roman numeral 3, letter B, where the civil government was early on perverted at the Tower of Babel. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 8, you have the classic biblical reference to bureaucracy. That is God's critique of bureaucracy. And then last time, page 4, we dealt with the labor and reward in the theocratic kingdom. And why did we go to the theocratic kingdom? Because that was an 8th century period of human history where God actually ruled a society. That was when God established policies, he established laws that governed every single area of life. It governed private property, it governed economic exchanges, it governed family life, it governed worship life, it governed economic life. And so we can glean wisdom from these principles. And so we have there on page 4 the chiastic structure of the Decalogue, and then we have that diagram. And we'll refer to that diagram even today. As we, last time we went through the implications of the Ten Commandments for, and it's just loaded with different areas. And so we had this as the sort of summary of the principles that when we look carefully at those Ten Commandments, now keep in mind that our United States Constitution is considerably longer than the Ten Commandments. But when God spoke the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, he summarized the whole structure of human society. And he introduced his way that he was going to administer rules and law for millions of people. And so for 800 years, this was the administration. And by the way, the Ten Commandments had become the foundation of Western law. John Eidsmo has written his magnum opus after many, many years of teaching law. Finally, there is a 3-volume set theological foundations of law. It should be every person studying law should study this three-volume set. In these three volumes, Dr. Eidsmo takes us from the early ancient world through Israel, all through Rome, up through European history to colonial America to today. And it's a scan of the logic and the rationale of law. Eidsmo, by the way, when he was teaching law in Oklahoma, one of his star students was Michelle Bachmann. So Dr. Eidsmo, over the years, behind the scenes, has been training people in our civil government in that conservative and more biblical way. And so we have those commandments. So let's just go through these, because this is the framework of Scripture. Everything else is inside this framework. First and second commandments give us predictable rule of law and accountability. What we're showing here is that no society can be prosperous, no one's labor is rewarded properly if these principles are not being followed. You have to have predictability, and you have to have accountability. And you get those with the first and second commandment. The tenth commandment, also dealing with the heart, wealth comes from labor, not entitlement. There's an economic achievements will be unequal, and that in the tenth commandment is implicit in the command, do not envy. Do not covet your neighbor's wealth. You do not covet different assets of your neighbor. And why is that? Because we don't envy someone else. What the Bible says is we are to produce our own thing, mind our business, and not minding somebody else's business and coveting them. If we want something, then we work for it. The third and ninth commandments deal with accuracy in language. So the third commandment, an accurate description of reality. If you're living in fantasy land, you can't be productive. You have to live in reality. And the Bible teaches what reality is, and it starts with the creator-creature distinction. Then we have in the ninth commandment, the one that you shall not commit perjury. That's an integrity of language, and that carries over in a principle. Integrity of language, which occurs in accounting and currency transparency. You can't run a business if you do not have integrity in the accounting. It's elementary. It's one of the foundational blocks. It's got to be there. And then we have the fourth commandment, the commandment about working 6 days and resting. And that teaches vital principles about work week. What is a work week? And the fact that you can't be a workaholic either, because you need to rest. And God says there is a time and there is a place to relax, to rest, to drop what you're doing and think about Him. And then in the eighth commandment, respect for and protection of private property, thou shalt not steal. And we didn't have time to go through the details, but in Moses' exposition of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, he gives this illustration. And this shows you what he meant, what he saw God meaning. It's not just stealing, but if you saw your neighbor's oxen loose, in Israel, you were supposed to take care of that animal on your tab until you could find the owner. It was not losers, weepers. In the Old Testament was that you also, if you have property of someone else and it falls into your hands, you are to take care of it until it is returned to the property owner. If a person steals in the Old Testament, they were not handled in the judicial system like we do in our so-called correctional system. The way it was handled in the Old Testament was far cheaper and more effective than anything is being done today in correctional systems. Anyone who stole was required to work and do restitution. Today, if someone steals a car, here's what happens. The car is damaged, the car is stolen. The people who lost the car get an insurance payment, but in order to pay the insurance on the stolen car, everybody's insurance premium increases in order for the insurance company to get the money to do the car. So number one, we have an increase in insurance premiums because of theft. The second thing we do in all our brilliance is we have a trial that's very costly. We have lawyers that handle the conviction of this criminal. Then we have incarceration, where now we pay the third level of fees to the jail because it costs $30,000 to $40,000 a year to incarcerate someone. And while the man, for example, in this case would be incarcerated, now his family is without a breadwinner, and so now we pay welfare for the family. So in all our brilliance, we have four levels of economic damage for theft. In Israel, God threw that whole system out. In Israel, there were no jails for this. The person was convicted, and then they had to restore. And oftentimes, they had to restore two and three times the value of the stolen property. The reason for that being is that the person who lost their property in theft was cost, and there was a cost to losing it, there was a cost to not having it to use, and that had to be reimbursed besides the cost of the car. So the car was reimbursed, and then all the wasted money and time and effort doing without that transportation, that was repay. So you have restitution two and three times. So that's an example of how in the Old Testament it was far cheaper, a far more effective system than anything that is operating in our current society. So now today we're going to go in the fifth section, and we're going to look at Jesus Christ as the ideal laborer. And this is interesting because the first place you see God in the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, he is a laborer. Isn't this striking? We never hear about labor, but yet the first chapter in the Bible deals with labor. God is laboring to create the universe. Now, when we come to Jesus Christ, we have God laboring again, not to create, but to redeem. So now we have Jesus as a laborer to bring about our so great salvation. Well, let's look at Jesus as the laborer and look at his labor while he's on earth. He also is laboring today in heaven. We'll get to that. But we were looking first at labor on earth. First thing about his labor on earth is that he was born as a human being without imputed sin. So therefore, he qualifies to be able to exercise the dominion mandate of Genesis 1. Adam and Eve lost it, lost the authority because Satan got right to rule in this fallen universe. But Jesus is property, his body, he's an area of the incarnation where Satan has no claim. So Jesus is born as a human without imputed sin. Next point about him in labor and starting out, God incarnates himself as a baby in a family. God did not give Jesus to a single parent. God gave Jesus to a husband and a wife. And the husband and the wife were both young. Probably Joseph and Mary were in their late teens. It's the best we can determine. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1, and let's look at Mary. Now, as Protestants, we don't spend much time with Mary. Roman Catholics, of course, worship her. But as Protestants, we should at least honor this young lady. And Mary was quite a gal. And you see how she was well-trained. Joseph and Mary, they were young people, and they must have been raised in godly homes. When God incarnated himself, he entrusted his son to a family that was prepared. Both Joseph and his wife Mary were trained as young people. Look at what happens and how Mary responds in chapter 1 of Luke, verse 46. Now, it's interesting that Luke tells us this. Do you realize of the four Gospels, there's only one of the Gospels that deals with the intimacies of pregnancy. And it's interesting, the one gospel is written by a physician. Luke is a doctor. And as a doctor, he investigated this whole birth thing. And as a doctor, he interviewed these women. These women share what it was like to be pregnant. And in chapter 1, he asked what happened when Mary visited her cousin Elizabeth, and you have the baby in verse 41 leaping in the womb. Only a mother would know that. The man doesn't know that. It's not his womb. It's the woman's womb. And so she tells him this. So Luke, obviously, we're talking to these women. He said, what was it like at this time? So we're having eyewitness evidence here. But now in verse 46, here is Mary, probably 18 or 19 years old. And look at the theology this girl knows. Mary said, my soul does magnify the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. He has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations will call me blessed. That's not arrogance on the part of this young lady. She sees herself immediately as in the heart and center of the plan of God for salvation. For he that is mighty has done this to me, this great things. Holy is his name. And she's rejoicing. And it's hard for her to rejoice in this. This didn't come easy to this young lady. Here she is, pregnant. And the Jews, for years, in their demeaning attitude, the unbelieving Jews, accused her of shacking up with a Roman soldier. That was the scandal of the time. They even had a name for her supposed paramour. And it was the Roman soldier. The Roman soldiers would do this, rape girls in their occupation troops. And so they said, well, you know, she just had an affair with a Roman soldier. It wasn't true that she had a virgin birth. So against that social pressure, this young lady says this. And this is the sign of how stable she was. She didn't care what the girls next door said or what some loudmouth down the street thought about her. She knew her destiny before God, and that was the most important thing in her life. Verse 49, he that is mighty has done me great things, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation. He has shown strength with his arm. That's a messianic term out of the Old Testament. That tells me immediately. This girl was trained in Old Testament prophecy. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He's put down the mighty from their seats. She's exulting in the fact that God has incarnated himself in her, a little girl from Galilee, not from Jerusalem, not from the elite, but from a humble farming town in northern Israel. And so she goes on and she prays, and she just praises the Lord. So here is a real interesting sign of what kind of a family that Jesus was born into. And while Jesus was there and being trained, he had to learn things. We sometimes don't think that Jesus actually suffered in certain areas. So let's turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, and we'll get a little insight into the fact that Jesus didn't have a passive existence. In chapter 2 of verse 10 of Hebrews, this is this passage. It's just one little verse, but look what it says about Jesus in his life. It became him for whom all are things, by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect, mature, through what? Through suffering. So Jesus had to learn. He had to be sanctified. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. We often think of sanctification as because we're fallen beings, but sanctification would have happened to Adam and Eve had they not fallen, because it's growth. So in Hebrews 5, 8, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So when we are in trials and tribulations, remember that Jesus, too, went through those. Jesus, throughout the Gospels, and we'll just quickly go through some of these verses. You need not turn them. I'll just read them to you. But in John, my food is to do the will of him who sent me These are all statements of a worker. See, Jesus is doing the work of his Father, and he knows what that work is. And I've given you them under Roman 2 on your page 5, these verses, but listen to some of them. John chapter 9, verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is still day. The night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus was thoroughly conscious of what we call our vocation. The word vocation comes from a Latin word, voca, to call, the calling of God. And one of the refreshing accomplishments in Western history was the Protestant Reformation that said that every person has a vocation, a calling. Previous to that, that wasn't true. What was taught prior to Protestantism was the only calling was if you were a monk or a priest. That was a calling. But the ordinary person doing labor, doing work, the housewife, the person, the lady doing her business work, all of that, that's not a real calling. That's not holy. Well, the Protestants came in and said, no, every person's labor is a holy calling. It doesn't matter whether you're a missionary or you're not. If you're a businessman, you have a calling before the Lord. If you are a student, you have a calling before the Lord. You have a calling to do work, and it's just as legitimate and it's just as spiritual as any other kind of calling. And so Jesus, oftentimes, and you have the verses there where he said that. Now, Jesus' work was also approved. Look at John chapter 7, or Matthew chapter 17. If you turn to that passage, we talk about labor, and we ask the question, and Marx did, and Adam Smith, well, how is work evaluated? Well, here's a case where the work was evaluated. Jesus is working, Jesus is preaching, Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's going to go to the cross. And in Matthew chapter 17, we have the Mount of Transfiguration. And on that Mount of Transfiguration, something happened. Look what happens in verse 2. This is a physical event that the disciples saw. And this is really fascinating what happens. Jesus was transfigured before him, his face shone as the sun, raiment was white as light, and there appeared Moses and Elijah talking to them. So they carry on a conversation. Then look in verse 5. The disciples are sitting there watching this thing happen, and then while he spoke, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice out of the cloud that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And here's the Father. This is the Trinity working. The Father is speaking to this, and he's saying, I love my Son. He is doing my labor. I value the labor my Son is doing, and I want you guys to listen to him. So here's a valuation of labor that comes directly from God. Well, what else do we see from this? We have Jesus' reward in heaven. When finally Jesus Christ finishes his work and he utters on the cross, it is finished, there's the end of his labor on earth. When he takes our sins upon him and he, in the perfect tense, he says, it has been finished, tetelestai. And that point, Jesus' work on earth is done. But now, he goes into heaven. So we want to look over at Hebrews again, because in Hebrews, it's talking about something that the disciples could not see. The disciples saw him die on the cross. They saw him in resurrection. And then he took them out just across the Kidron Valley. There's a ridgeline there. And it's called, it's the same place, by the way, where the Garden of Gethsemane is. And on the top of this ridgeline is now called the Mount of Ascension. And that's where Jesus stood, and he rose from the earth to heaven and went into a cloud. After he went into that cloud, nobody again ever saw him other than in visions. But the Bible tells us what happened after he did that. And in Hebrews chapter 1, it says He was in the brightness of God's glory. He upholds things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, then he ascended and sat at the right hand of the majesty on high. So now there's a new phase to Jesus. Now he's in absentia. He's sitting at the Father's right hand. So now the question comes, what kind of work is Jesus doing now? Well, he's doing something at the Father's right hand. In chapter 10 of this book, Hebrews, it describes a little bit more of what he is doing. And we want to pay attention to this because this connects with what we're doing. In Hebrews 10, verse 12. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And now look at this strange verse 13. We have to pause here because it says something about Jesus at the Father's right hand as though he's waiting for something to happen. Look at it says, from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And this is amplified in other passages, 1 Corinthians 15, for example. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. So Jesus is waiting for something to be accomplished before he returns. So we have to ask ourselves, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus ascended into heaven, what is he waiting for? What is going on in the interim between the first and second advent? Well, to get that, we need to think about an analogy. Who in the Old Testament, of all the people in the Old Testament, which person in the Old Testament most anticipates an analogy with Jesus? And the answer is David. David, King David, was anointed by Saul. Okay? Watch the analog here. Jesus was anointed by John. David, at that point, was Anak. The Hebrew Masak was anoint. That's the word Messiah. So David was already prophetically selected to be king. What was the problem? Who was king when David was anointed king? Anybody? Saul. Okay, well, you can't have two kings. So you've got David anointed by the prophet, but then you have Saul sitting on the throne. So what does David do years for years? Saul hunts him. Saul tries to kill David at least 7 times. But David patiently waits and waits and waits until the Lord removes Saul. And while David is waiting and waiting and waiting, who is being attracted to David? The dissidents, the people that can't stand King Saul. They come to the cave of Adullam. Hundreds of people slowly are attracted to David because they realize God is with David. He's not with this guy Saul anymore. We know that. So David begins to attract people. He's not yet reigning, but he's attracting people to himself. Anybody see the analogy with Jesus here? Jesus is anointed. He has died on the cross. And now he's attracting people in Satan's domain. Satan is still the god of this world. Remember when he comes and he tempts Jesus? Hey, Jesus, worship me. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Jesus did not respond by saying, you don't own the kingdoms of the world. No, Satan is the god of this world. But Jesus now is on the high ground. That seat at the Father's right hand can no longer be taken by Satan. As we say in some churches, this seat is occupied. So as Jesus has ascended and has assumed command at the high ground, he isn't yet reigning on earth. And he's not reigning on earth because someone else is reigning temporarily. And that's Satan. But what did David do while he was waiting for Saul to be removed? He was attracting people. And what is Jesus doing now? He's attracting people. He's building up his body. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, we have that scene that we spoke of earlier. Verse 1, John's vision. In some way, God was able to transport John into the Holy of Holies of heaven and then show, I don't know whether it was an audiovisual presentation or what, but he was showing John the things that are yet to come. And so John's looking at this and he says, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and loose the seals? These are the seals of judgment. When these seals are broken, whatever that book is, that parchment, it's going to be unrolled. See, parchments were rolled up paper, and they were sealed with wax. So you tear off the seal before you can open it up. Theologians have speculated that this seal is the title claim to the earth, and that it is Satan has control, but somebody has to legally have the property rights, and that's what this issue apparently is. Who can open the seals? In verse 3 it says, no man in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book, and I wept because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither even to look at it. And one of the elders said, John, stop weeping. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the book and loose the seals. And I looked, and in the middle of the throne of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. He came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down, having harps and golden vials full of odors, and these are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Watch the lyrics of the new song. Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals, for what thou wast slain and has redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. So this hymn tells us something. That at a moment in the future, the body of Christ will be finished. And it will be finished by having representatives, that is, saved people out of every kindred, every tongue, every people, every nation. I think that's the story of what's happening right now, is that the body of Christ is being prepared so that when it is finished, this body, this church of all believers, will be representative, ideally, of the entire human race. Not everybody is saved, but portions of every people group will be saved. And so we have noticed in 2,000 years of church history, the gospel started at the longitude of Jerusalem, largely moving westward across Europe, across Africa, onto the North American continent, the South American continent, over into Asia. And it's interesting, as I'm told by missionaries that have snuck into China, into the western part of China, where the Christians refused to be authorized by the Chinese government. And they have their illegitimate home churches. And they meet in secret. But the missionaries that I've talked to that have been able to infiltrate into western China report this, that almost to the church, the people in Western China have this sense that God is calling them to move the gospel from their longitude further west back to Jerusalem. If that is genuine, what we're seeing here in our age is the encirclement of the earth with the Holy Spirit as he moves, because he has moved geographically, from North Africa into Europe, into North America, into South America, and now it appears we have the Korean church that is sending out more missionaries per Christian than our American churches. And then we have the work with the Chinese. So now, for the first time, we have the Oriental races taking leadership position in the evangelization of the world. So it will be finished one day, and then Jesus Christ will be finished. Now, before that happens, we Christians are going to have our work evaluated, and that's 1 Corinthians 3, which says, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. That's the judgment of believers, not a judgment about your salvation, but judgment about what we have accomplished in our lives. We are held accountable, and I think that includes our everyday jobs. What are we doing? Are we doing it as unto the Lord, as Ephesians asks us to do, or not? But our work will be evaluated ultimately by God, not by the marketplace, and not by the government. Jesus Christ will be the one who evaluates our work. So in our labor, when the New Testament says, do your labor, do your jobs as unto the Lord, that's not a poem. That's not some sort of, oh, that's so nice. What a nice devotional thought that is. It's talking about a structural issue that you may labor, you may work, you may not be paid as much as your work is actually more valuable than what you're being paid. Or you may be work and some of your work is being paid more than it's valuable. That can be, and that's give and take. But ultimately, which is what we all should be concerned with, is what I am doing on earth, the choices I am making, and the consequences that follow from my choices, and the work and invested of time and effort that I'm doing with my job, am I doing that thinking long term at one day standing before the Lord, and he evaluates my work, and he says, this is good, this is junk, and I accept this, and I reject that. And I think some of us will be very surprised, both ways, at the stuff that we thought was so great turns out not to be so great in his eyes, and other stuff, maybe almost incidental. Well, do you realize that when you talk to this person, that was a sowing of the seed that led to their salvation, and you didn't even know it? And I think that's rewarded, because the Lord was working through us. So in conclusion, Jesus, as the model laborer, he finished his work on earth, but he continues his work in heaven, and he does it through you and through me. And that's why Paul can say, the life that I now live, I live by Jesus Christ. He's not physically present anymore and hasn't been for 2,000 years, but he is present in your heart. He is present in this local church. He is working in your lives corporately. Just, yes, you are individual believers, but you also have relationships with different other people in the body. So you have a corporate life as well as the individual life. So we thank you, Father, that you have given us this insight into labor, and we pray that as we go from here, that we will carry with us the idea that our labor counts. We're not doing stuff that is irrelevant. We are making real choices that have consequences both in time and eternity. And may we have this sober and adult view of our own labor. We thank you now in our Savior's name. Amen.